Gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And today our text is Proverbs chapter 28, as we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs on Wednesday nights. And ever since I began actually translating them for you myself, we've only covered, except with the exception of the Proverbs 31 teachings, one of those teachings, we've only covered one verse a night, and I think that's going to probably be what we do for a long time now. So Proverbs chapter 28, and verse 15. I'm going to read this to you first from the version that most of you have in front of you, and then I will read my own translation for you, and we will work off of that translation, mine. So, I don't know what we'll call this other than my translation. Amy brought to my attention not too long ago, we can't call it the majority, literal majority text. There's no such thing as a majority text in Hebrew, but at any rate, it's a long time away where we have to come up with a name for it. Proverbs 28 and verse 15. Like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. And then I can compare this with mine for you, and I hope to give you some rationale for the reasons that I'm changing some of these words. But a growling lion and a ravening bear is a wicked ruler over a destitute people. And if you want to try to get that down again. A growling lion and a ravening bear is a wicked ruler over a destitute people. Okay, a growling lion. This growling is the word that is used of young and old lions in the Hebrew text. All lions can do this in Hebrew, but not all lions can do another Hebrew word that is meaning to roar. Only the older ones can do that. This is the one that a younger lion can do, and an older lion can do, but the younger can only do this. As I was studying for this today, I was thinking this strangest thing, that memory. You've heard me talk about this before, but I just find memory to be just the strangest thing. And it's maybe not strange to you because you have had it all of your life, and you think it's normal. But when I start to think about it, I just think what it is and how it works, and I just find it so different, so strange sometimes. As I'm studying this, I don't know when, I don't know where, but I know what it is, this one of those nature videos, a documentary from I don't know how long ago, of a young lion in the thing I'm thinking about, a lion cub. And there was this number of lion cubs, and they had found, a rat or a mouse or something, and they were just tormenting it. They weren't killing it, but they were just playing with it. And in the course of doing that, all of these young lions, these little lions, would try to roar like they had seen adult lions do. And it came out this really, you know, weak kind of thing. You could call it a growl, but you couldn't honestly call it a roar, as they had this prey. And it, you know, it came out like, you could see they were trying, they snarled, but it kind of sounded like, you know, but it just wasn't cutting it, wasn't doing it. That's this word. This word is also used about people when they are complaining in the scripture. Have you ever, you know, somebody we decided on Monday night never complains, right? Russ never, nobody's ever heard Russ complain before. We were talking about this. You see the good things we say about you? And then you come up with ideas like dunking machines for the Oak Grove Preacher. But when humans complain, you know, if you don't even know what to say, you just go, argh, about something. What is that sound? Argh. You know, it's like a growl, right? And do you live with people that do that? This is going to fit the text very well in a moment. Do any of you wives, don't put your hands up, but do any of you have husbands that growl around the house? You ever known anybody that did that? Hopefully you didn't have parents that did that. But if you can talk about somebody being in a really foul mood and, you know, just going around growling at people, they don't probably mean it literally, but you get the idea. Since this is a sound that young lions can make, and we see it that way in the Hebrew, in the scripture. Young lions do this in the scripture, but then older lions do this, but they also roar. I've translated growl rather than roar. So, a growling lion and a ravening bear. What is ravening? Ravening is a word, probably you don't miss a beat when you hear it used somewhere. You hardly ever hear the word used, but should you hear it, you don't think, what does that mean? It fits a context, you get an idea from the context. But if outside of context I say to you, what does it mean to be ravening? I don't know that you know that. Ravening is when you're looking for food, and it's not like rummaging for food where you're kind of looking around, but ravening has this sense of desperation behind it, like, I'm really hungry. When you say when you're really hungry, you say you're ravenous, right? It's a form of this. So, a bear who is extremely hungry and is moving around very quickly in a search for food. I want to show you very quickly, because it'll show you why I translate this ravening, but it won't lend a whole lot of light to, you know, the rest of the text. So I want to do this rather quickly. But I want to show you other places where this word is used in Hebrew. This word is shakak in Hebrew. And so turn with me, we'll do this part of it rather quickly. Joel 2:9. This is talking about a locust invasion. And it is sort of a precursor to the eschatological day of Yahweh, the day of God's wrath, but this was a localized and very time-limited judgment that God allowed and placed upon this nation. And as he is describing this locust invasion. 2:9, they run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. And run to and fro, four words they're using to translate this one word in Hebrew. Why are they running to and fro? They're devouring everything. You can read the rest. You can read what comes before and after it. Picture this swarm of locusts on top of everything. They're covering everything. And there's this activity where they're just trying to devour everything that they can. That's this word, shakak. Then, I'm going to save this next one for later. I like this one better for last. This one reference here. But let's go to Isaiah 29:8. Isaiah 29:8. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. That word empty, it's this word. His soul is still, you know, have you ever had a dream like that? I have dreams like that. I don't anymore because I don't deny myself anymore in those areas generally. But I remember one time, it's like, okay, I'll do it. I'll do it with you, honey. And that was back when I called her honey. And I said, I will go on this Atkins diet with you. And I went to sleep and dreamed about anything that was a carbohydrate. I dreamed about eating Hershey bars. I don't really even like them. I mean, they're okay, but I'm not like real sweet, you know. I like sweets a lot. But on Atkins, you know, which was, as I've said before, they call it the Atkins diet, but in the scripture, it was a judgment of God, right? When they complained about manna, okay, you're going to eat quail, you're going to eat meat, you're going to eat protein. That's all you're going to eat until it comes out of your ears and out of your nostrils. So the Atkins diet, as it's called now, is a judgment from God in the Bible. All right, Matthew? All right, Atkins fan back there. I've done this with thirst. Have you ever done that? You're so thirsty. And I have dreams of drinking out of a water hose, like when I was a kid. Just drinking. But I wake up and you can never in that dream quench that thirst. Does anybody else have this? Okay. Some others have this too. And note how realistic the scripture is here. He says he dreams, he's hungry, he dreams like he eats. He gets up and he's still looking madly to eat like he was in that dream. He's still ravening. Then 33:4 in Isaiah again. 33:4. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. No, that's 3. 33:4. And your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar as the running to and fro. Same four words that translated this in Joel. Of locusts, he shall run upon them. Like locusts are madly, feverishly, furiously looking for food. That's this. All right. Nahum 2:4 is another, and it is very, it's different than some of the others. It is found, turn there, Nahum 2:4. It's a very rarely used Hebrew form of this verb, and it gets translated somewhat differently. Nahum 2:4. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. This is also a prediction of a judgment that is coming upon Nineveh when Babylon will overrun them. You know, hundreds of Babylonian chariots will be taking on the appearance of those locusts like that. So often used of these locusts. And then this one is very touching to me, actually. Psalm 107 is the last of them. Psalm 107 and verse 9. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. This is something God does. He satisfies the longing, is our word here. Maybe you've had this experience. Maybe the longer you've been alive, not being a believer, you've really had this experience. You seek for fulfillment. You're not even maybe consciously seeking fulfillment, but that's what you're doing. If we stopped you at any given point in that pursuit and said, and if you were honest with us, and we could say, you seek fulfillment, don't you? You would say yes. You seek satisfaction. You seek affirmation. You wish that you were valued. You wish that you had value. Let me ask you this. Unless I tell you, I never answer me when I ask you these questions when I do this while I'm teaching. But listen. You answer it. Answer it in your own mind. Answer it in your mind and then let me answer it. Do you have value? Objectively, in reality, in the essence of things, ontologically, do you have value? It's just a yes or no question. I'm going to say yes, you do. Now, follow-up question is, why? Why do you have value? Answer it on your own. Maybe you say, because I'm a creation of God. I say no. I say, yes, you have value. I say, that's not the reason why. There are people in the Scripture, they're creations of God. They're called sons of Belial, if we translated it and transliterated the last word. Belial is a word for worthlessness. In other words, you don't have worth. This is the kind of person, there are people like this on the earth. I've met them. You've probably known them. Nobody in life benefits in reality from their existence. They are absolutely self-centered people. They're wicked and evil, and not only are people not losing anything if they die, it's better for many people if they die. I know people like this. They're creations of God. Why do you have value? I say you have value because God has chosen you. God has decided, I'm going to love this person and be committed to them for time and eternity. He is the truth. God is truth. And that means every believer, I'm talking to believers, every believer has value enough for the Son of God to not only die for them, but then to apply the benefits of that death to that person individually and say, I'm saving you. And you may be a royal mess for the rest of your life, biblically, scripturally, spiritually, morally, whatever. But God has said, I'm loving this person. They are an object of my everlasting love from, you can't even say from this moment on. There was never a moment it wasn't like that. God's omniscient. God never has a new thought. That means, amazing as it is, And it doesn't make you eternal, even as a thought. But as amazing as this is, if you see what I'm saying? If God ever has a new thought, that means He didn't have that thought a few seconds ago, which would mean that He wasn't always omniscient. So since He always was omniscient, He's never had a new thought. He's always known all truth all the time. Part of that truth is, just to use anybody for instance, you know, part of that truth is, I love Brenda Morrow. She will be created one day. I will save her at another. I am forever committed to her for eternity future. All right? He can't ever have a new thought. That means from eternity, this is awesome, that means from eternity past, never having a start point, always Brenda was in God's mind. And good thoughts about Brenda. Elect, chosen, predestined, foreknown, object of forever love. Going to call her at this date, at this particular time. Adopted, going to regenerate her. Saved forever. Will never be open to cast her away. John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will, double negative, certainly not, absolutely not cast out, ever cast out. So in one sense, well, in truth, in reality, I've used Brenda, but you can use anybody. You can put yourself, you can think of yourself this way. God has in eternity past never not thought of me. That's value. I mean, we have value. But our value is all in Him. Because the next question is, why has God done it? Well, that's where we got to stop. Why me and not this person? Which is not revealed. All right? But we glory in the grace of it. And if you have felt that quest for love, I want to be loved, I want to feel, I hear women talk like this all the time, it's not limited to women, they're just talk about it more. I want to feel special. And you spent a lot of time and you wasted a lot of energy trying to get there and got disappointed and got used and felt the pain and the hurt of human fickleness and selfishness. And then you get this. He satisfies the soul that is ravening for that stuff. And you get there and it's satisfied and you say, this is it. This is it. You know? And you come to church and get reinforced in this idea like maybe you never thought of it before, like today. There's never been a time that God didn't think of me. Like, before I said that about Brenda, none of you were thinking that. You didn't know what I was going to talk about. You didn't know what I was going to say. God knew what I was going to say because He knows everything. But before I said it, God was thinking that way about Brenda and about everybody else that He's ever saved and about everything else that can be known, that's ever been known. He was thinking it all at the same time for eternity past and future. God is just, you really can't picture how somebody can do this, but God is infinite. God is transcendent. God is awesome. And this being has done that with Brenda, but it's not limited to Brenda. Done that with Meta. Done that with Scott. Done that with Gerard. Done that with me. Done that with the room. Done that with all believers alive. Done that with every believer of all time. And that should satisfy the soul that's searching to be loved. And He does it. This is what He does. Okay, let's go on. A growling lion and a ravening bear is a wicked ruler over a destitute people. This word, I don't translate it poor, because if you look it up, and by the way, at any time, if you want to look it up, if you want to say, I think I like this Timothy character, but I don't know if I can trust what he said. Go right back to the table right back there. I'll show you how to look it up with me. Okay? I'll prove it to you. I'll take you back there, and I'll show you how, if you don't have to even know Hebrew, I'll show you how to do some things with Strong's numbers and look it up in a Wilson that's based on it for an English reader. I'll show you. And it will talk about, this time, if you want to check me out, this word, Baal, in Hebrew, means not just poor, but abject poverty. I translate it destitute. But it is the most common of the words for poor, as there are many in Hebrew. So, a growling lion and a ravening bear is a wicked ruler over a destitute people. These people need him. These people need something. These people need help. These people need aid, and instead we get this selfish egomaniac who's ruling us, and he's like a growling lion and a bear that's trying to satisfy his own desires. He's a bear, and there's a destitute person. The bear, like, unless you're David, you don't stand a chance against this animal, and a lion, again, unless you're David, you don't stand a chance against this animal. And they have this insatiable desire, they're going to get it from you, they're going to take it from you. This is like excessive taxation. This is, especially with kings, in when you have a more absolute power within a limited realm, I want more of this, so this is what's going to happen. And they oppress those who are destitute, who have nothing, but you're going to squeeze them so that something comes out of them. You're going to get whatever you can out of as many as you can. That is, they're like a vicious, violent, cruel, merciless, discompassionate animal. They've got the power, like a lion or a bear. The people are destitute. They don't have anything, including power. Okay, now a lot of these that we look at when we look at these, a lot of these times when we look at kings, Solomon was a king. He is the author of Proverbs. There's an unseen author behind him. The Holy Spirit is teaching behind Solomon. He's giving Solomon these words through whatever way he gets them. Some are collected, some are not original with him. And he tells you that very openly and honestly in Proverbs, but the Holy Spirit is saying that's truth. Love that and put this in the book. So this is happening. Since we don't live in a time, though, and in a place, even in this time, there are places that have kings. But most of the time, it's not that way, right? In this time that we live in. But this is not limited to this. Here's one of the reasons I say it's not limited to this. This just talks really about a wicked ruler. It doesn't say, it's not the word for king. It's the word for rule. And then it's put in a participial form, which can mean, according to context, somebody who does it. And so this is ruler. The verb for rule, put into a participial form in this context, ruler. Doesn't have to be a king, doesn't have to be governmental. The destitution doesn't have to be monetary. It's talking in a rather broad principle, isn't it? If you think about it, you may think of it in a more limited way, but the proverb is not stated in such a fashion that this is limited to government. It's, you have someone who's described as a growling lion and a ravening bear because he's wicked and he's a ruler. In some sense, he rules over someone else who doesn't have that power. Now, especially though, I'm going to tell you that this is not limited to just kings. If you'll go back, way back, to Genesis 3, This is where everything went amok. Right here, right? Genesis 1, everything's great. Genesis 2, fabulous. Genesis 3, here's where all your problems stem, right here. Genesis 3. And the deception through the snake is there. The deception on the receiving end is with the woman. The rebellion with the man. Sin enters the world, right? Genesis 3. And the woman's punishment in this is all that we're interested in to make correlation with our verse. 3:16. To the woman, he said, you know what? I'm just going to do this. I've translated this. I'm going to do it. I'm going to get my own of this. Genesis 3:16, though. To the woman he said, I will cause your hardship and pregnancy to increase. I can't wait to teach this Genesis because of what I have been seeing by translating it. Especially about this rainbow in the sky. I can't wait to teach you this. He said he'll increase, he will cause her hardship and pregnancy to increase. In other words, women would not have gotten pregnant as often if this didn't happen. And there is a very logical reason for that. Now, people are going to die. Before death entered into the world, if women had children at the rate that they do now or that they can now, you're going to have a world that's just overrun with people. You talk about a population explosion. Now death is entering into the world. So there is need for increased population. But let me just get to the point. I will cause your hardship and pregnancy to increase. For those of you who are pregnant, infinitive absolute. I emphasize increase. Okay? In hardship, you will bear sons, yet your craving will be toward your husband, and he will rule among you. Same Hebrew word for rule as in our passage. So, it's not just a king, is it? Here it's a husband. It's anybody who's in a position of authority in whatever realm you're dealing with. If those he rules over are poor in some sense and he is self-serving, he is a growling lion and a ravening bear who's just in this for himself. So let's begin to apply it to other forms. This first one we've seen. Husband and wife, right? There are wives in this world. They're poor because they're the weaker vessel and they're not in the position of authority. They're poor. And there are husbands all over this dark planet, this evil world, who are physically abusing them. If they have too much, it's not real dignity if they're doing this also, but if they have presumed dignity that they don't physically abuse their wives, they're still emotionally abusing their wives, okay? They're in this position since the fall because of role, and you walk on eggshells and you have to worry about how somebody's going to take something. This is a growling lion and a ravening bear. People who are, do you remember my example of a long time ago? of Zach holding my little dog. Remember that? That was to illustrate what? Meekness. That meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power, but not used against someone. It's gentle power. And so you have this frail creature. Anybody could kill my dog very easily. All right, if you've ever seen my dog, Winston. All right. But and so we pick the biggest, most muscular person in our church, and we say, this is a picture of meekness. Zach holding Winston and petting my dog. Okay, that's meekness. That's what people with power ought to be like. They ought to be like, this power is used for protection. This power is used for provision. We have the strength to make things happen, to make money, to do whatever, to protect if there is an onslaught, if there is an assault. Power should not be used to bully or intimidate. But that's what this ruler does. Why does it say in 1 Peter 3 that because the woman is the weaker vessel, she should be treated with honor that is commensurate with being a fellow heir of the grace of life? Because the power, physical now, that a man has can be very intimidating to someone if there is anger. All right? Especially if it's happened. If he has done some kind of physical abuse. I want to hurry from this for my own reasons, but that's one of these applications. A man has strength by God's design. Why? So that he can protect and provide for his wife. Not so he can bully and intimidate and threaten her. If so, he's like a growling bear and a ravening lion, and he is wicked. Over this woman who is destitute of that power. It's not a fair fight, right? We're not equals here. Are men and women equal? Depends what you're talking about. If you talk about having babies, no. They're not equal at all. You talk about physical strength, no. They're not equal. Women are better than men at being women. And men are better than women at being men. And we aren't equal. The very fact that you can talk about differences, those differences make us unequal in categories. Are men and women equal as to what we talked about earlier? Value. Yes. Their life essence, their form, their life form. We are equally human, so we are equally what we are as to essence. But then in the body of Christ, being valued like that, God values us equally. And there's no, in respect to salvation privilege, there is no male or female in the body of the Christ. All right, parents and children. Children growing up with parents ruling that household. Children growing up with growling, selfish parents, and the parents have all the power. All the power is invested in them. So that's wicked. That's what this word calls rasha. It is a Hebrew word that can be translated either wicked or evil. It's wicked. It's evil. All right? Parents should enforce certain desires upon their children. They should make them do certain things. But it should never be done with the growling, ravening spirit, ever. Once you go into the realm of emotion, we're done. We lost it now. All right? Discipline should never be done in anger. It should be done in principle and truth. Never in anger. You may get very angry, and when it's time to do this, time to actually inflict this, you better not do it in that emotion. Get rid of that emotion and apply wisdom here. Employer, employee. Employee is kind of destitute here. Even if he has, he could quit this job tomorrow. He is dependent on something that he's getting from this employer. Employer has the power to pay this person. The employee is looking to that. It's the reason why he works for him. I have had some of the worst bosses in this planet. One time we had a stairway fellowship. Haven't had one of those in a long time. You guys remember the stairway fellowships? That's when it's Wednesday night and you're talking about the message and everybody knows they have to leave and you end up sitting in that stairway there and just talking till like midnight about something. I remember a stairway fellowship that we had about jobs from hell. You know, and I just told you about all of my jobs from hell that I've had. I have the best employer in the world. I mean, right now. But to get here, man, did I have to. Oh, my. It's just awful. Lions and bears. All the people I worked for. Giant Eagle over here. That was actually okay. They treated me all right there. It's the only job I've ever had that I could say that about, with certain notable exceptions that aren't in that category because they're my brothers, all right? But before I came here is what I'm talking about. Before I came here, before I was a pastor, just horrible, awful jobs. And I think that that's part of the training, honestly. Like, I'm going to go to seminary and I'm going to get trained. Or are you really? You're going to go there and you're going to learn a bunch of facts, and most seminaries are going to tell you a bunch of lies on the way. You're going to go and that's not where you're going to be. That's not where you get trained. You get trained maybe while you're there, but you get trained by having the worst bosses on the earth while you're in seminary. You get trained by having horrible marriage situations that anybody else would have gotten divorced over. You get trained by having recalcitrant children. You know, you get trained like, I like to put on this thing sometimes where people don't know me well. I'm not going to lie to them. I'm telling them the truth. Totally telling them the truth. But when I talk about people like, I talk about Dana. Most of you know Dana, right? I say, I've got a 40-year-old daughter. And people go, how do you have a 40-year-old daughter? I love to do that. And I said, well, I'm older than I look. And they're thinking, jeez. And then I want to lie. I want to lie when they tell me, how old are you? I want to say, in this 48-year-old body, I want to say, I'm 72. 70? Man, what do you do? You know, but I don't do that. That would be a lie. I don't do that. But my point is, I raised teenagers before I ever came here. And I was a pastor at 25. I had already raised two teenagers. I was in the process. It wasn't done yet. Nowhere close to being done. That's the training. I had a pastor instructor in Bible college who would scream every class that I had him. He would always start out nice and low. He'd always start out, and he'd talk about God's love all the time. He'd always talk about God's heart. That's his term. I don't care where you were. I don't care what he was teaching. He would say, this is God's heart for you. And he'd get very emotional about that. Now, I can tell you about that some other time. But he would always end up screaming. And one of the things he would always scream about, like with regularity, he would scream. When he got to the screaming stage, in that hour's class period, he'd put this foot forward and bend the back, and he'd go like this, and he'd be screaming like this, and he'd be saying, one of the things he'd always scream about, "Some of you guys want to be pastors! He'd say, you ought to have your head examined! And he'd say, you're out of your mind!" And he'd scream way louder than what I just did. And because he's saying, you know, it's not Bible knowledge that makes that happen. Anybody can get that if you're in the right place. But it's what you go through is what's really going to make you useful at all. And when we're all done with it, we still say we're useless servants. We've done what was our duty to do. But maybe that's the next one. Pastor assembly. All right, there's a leadership position. And if you need a shepherd, that's what you need. You don't need a cattleman. What's the difference between a shepherd and a cattleman? As far as besides what kind of animal they deal with, besides that. Well, shepherds lead from the front. Cattlemen drive from the rear. And there are shepherds in name. They are cattlemen in nature. They are cattlemen. They're ranchers. They're rangers. They're not shepherds. They push. They drive. They're going to get their way, and their way is self-serving. Let's go here. I don't even know if I have this. I wrote these out. Should I do this? I'm not going to ask you, Kate. I'm going to make my own decision today here. But yeah, let's do this, okay? Let's do this one. The reason I have to search for this is because it's my own thing. I didn't think I'd be teaching this to you ever. So it's like, this is for me. This is what I need to. I think it's like, you know, God revealed this to me not too long ago. But I'll share it with you. I'll let you in on it. Because it fits our topic. Ezekiel, turn there. Ezekiel 34. You'll see wicked rulers here. They are like growling lions and ravening bears. And God has put them into a position of spiritual leadership as well as national here. Ezekiel 34, and the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord Yahweh to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. You see it? That's a ravening bear. All right, a ravening bear. They're ravening. They're feeding themselves. Ezekiel 34, and that was 2. Verse 3. You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty, you have ruled them. Do you see it? Force and cruelty, like a lion and a bear, you have ruled them. You're wicked rulers. Now, there are, I think, 6 things here, if I'm not mistaken, that he says you didn't do this, and this is what shepherds ought to do. First off, woe to the, in verse 2, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? All right, well, how does that convert into, like, it's, obviously it's an analogy. He's not talking about literal sheep tenders, right? Well, Jeremiah 3:15, God promises, I will give you shepherds, which is what the word pastor means. So whenever you see pastor, you can think shepherd. Whenever you think shepherd, you can think pastor. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. So feeding is teaching. They should teach. Then what else have they not done that they should do, and how do you do it? The weak you have not strengthened, in verse 4. This is enabling and supporting the weak in the faith while giving what is needed for strengthening. And why I say supporting is because of 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we are encouraging you, brethren, be admonishing those out of order, be comforting those small-souled, be supporting the weak. This Greek word in 1 Thessalonians is the word that talks about it's to bear up or hold up something, but it's from underneath. So you're underneath and you're holding something up. And when you do that, you're supporting something. That's what pastors do with weak people. They support them. Nor have you healed those who were sick. Everything else here is figurative. It's not literal. So let's take this one figuratively too. What does that mean? Restoring those in need of repentance. In other words, calling those in sin to a change of mind and action. And the way that you know that that's what that means is Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13, where the same language is used. This healing language, where they're finding fault with the Lord Jesus Christ for spending time with tax collectors and sinners. Well, everybody's a sinner. Yeah, but they don't know that. Those who are finding fault think that they aren't sinners. So they're saying, people that you can know, people you see it, this person's sinning. They're doing it overtly. It's obvious to everyone. Okay? Someone like a mob boss or a prostitute or, you know, a militant homosexual or something like that. Somebody, it's obvious. You know what their sin is and you can see it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is spending time with them. And the Lord Jesus Christ is befriending them. And the more righteous have a problem with this. And he says, in answer to that, he said, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come, and this defines what healing the sick is. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So that's why I say this healing is a calling to repentance those who obviously need it. And you do it the way the Lord Jesus Christ did it, not with a nasty attitude, not with a rank kind of spirit about it. He befriended them. That's why it was like, we got a problem with this guy. Yeah, because you're more righteous than God. You're arrogant, we'll just say, person. 4, they didn't bind up the broken. That is, they didn't adjust what had become dysfunctional. Whenever you get dysfunctional, don't take it like, don't get offended when I come to you and I make a point of talking to you about this thing. I won't be angry. Anger, you know what? I mean, I have my problems. But anger really isn't one of them. There's a number of you here in the past that think I'm angry. You know what? If I'm angry at you, you won't have to think about it. Because I get angry about once every 5 years. And when I do, it's off the scale. It's nobody goes away thinking, I wonder if he was angry. It's you know. And I was thinking about this today. I thought about this. I said, the last time I was angry was about 4 months ago. Thank you. You gave me credit for more than you were thinking to say years or something. About four months ago. And it was wrong. I should not have been angry because I was, you know, sick of something that was just against me. And that's never the way to get, that's never Christian anger because somebody's done something against you. Forget it. They've done it for years against you. Now, if it has to do with you, it's wrong, anger. If you're angry because you're fed up with, it's wrong. But before that, I said, when was the last time I was angry? Before that. And I think it was about, let me see, I could actually pinpoint it, couldn't I? This will take a while. There's going to be a gap on the CD or on the internet. There's going to be no sound. Don't think there's something wrong. Let's see. Six years ago. And it was, people were afraid. All right? One person in particular was afraid, like, land, what? And that time, it was of God, and I hold to it to this day. It was one of the few times that, I'm going to let you people see what God thinks of this. And I wasn't, like, thinking that, but anger is not, it's, I'm doing real well there. I'm not angry. If you ever thought he might be angry, forget it. I'm not angry. I'm not going to be angry. I can't see being angry at any of you for any reason. Even if you're wrong, I'm not going to be angry. I might be a little frustrated. I might, you know, you might see, you register a twinge in my spirit or something, but it's not anger. So when I come to you, I won't be angry. I will be trying to adjust. If I'm talking to you about a spiritual issue in your life, I will be trying to adjust something that has become dysfunctional. Five, they didn't bring back what was driven away. I think this is a big gap in the ministry of pastors today. I think it's a huge gap. There's believers out there that are just like dying. They're just floundering and faltering out there. Well, it's not part of our church. I don't care about that. They've been driven away by somebody. They got turned off by some intolerant pastor in their past, or their parents were hypocritical, and yet they called themselves Christians, and they're just like closed. And they need to be sought. You need to go after them, not you, but I need to say, you know, okay, this person isn't in our church. I could say, they're not my responsibility. God says, yes, they are. You signed on for this. This is what it means. Get about finding people that are believers and they're not being shepherded and they've been driven away. Christocentric initiation to those not gathering, and Christocentric stabilization to prevent future lapses, found that that's the reason, that's what it is in Matthew 9:36 and 12:30. And the last one was, nor sought what was lost. That's going after sheep who have come to be divinely classified as destroyed. When you read the Lord saying, I didn't come except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, or the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. The Greek word is destroyed. How can you be destroyed if you're a Christian? Stop thinking salvationally all the time. Their lives are ruined. That's what it is. They're believers. They're saved for eternity, and their lives are ruined. In time, their lives are wrecked. There's things that have inflicted damage upon them. They're damaged to the point of they don't work anymore. It's not operational in the Christian way of life. It's because of their own wandering, because they got lost, the picture of a sheep. being lost, and just to do this by Christocentric procedure rather than anthropocentric methodology. That is, you don't say, okay, this is my job, I need to go do this, and you go about doing it the way that you think it ought to be done. You do it the way the Lord did it. And I don't see the Lord doing it the way I think that you would naturally think that he would do it. Matthew 10:6, I'll just give you these because this isn't the main idea, but Matthew 10:6 and 15:24 and 18:11, with Luke 15:3-7 and 19:1-10, I just want to say this too, and we'll go to the next, go to the rest of this here, but Zechariah, turn there with me to Zechariah 11:17. I've said this, and I've said it more lately than I have in probably ever lately. In Zechariah 7, Zechariah, second to last book of the Old Testament. You know where Matthew is, so go two books before it, and Malachi is short, four chapters. So a little before the beginning of the New Testament, you're in Zechariah. Zechariah 11:17. Woe. This is a lot of woe for these guys called pastors. Woe to the worthless shepherd. What makes him worthless? Who leaves the flock. I'm not saying that any pastor who has ever left a flock, all of what they did prior to that was worthless. No. It was probably very valuable. If they were teaching the Word of God, especially, you cannot put a price tag on it. That value, it is invaluable because it's too valuable. You can't price it, what they did. But they rendered their pastorate worthless because they left. You need to know, and it is a doctrinal thing, it is from this verse that my conviction comes. Alright? You need to know, I don't care how bad it gets, I don't care how few people are left, I don't care if there was some kind of satanic atomic bomb dropped on this assembly and there's like two people left and they're just kind of reeling from it, I'm going to be here. Alright? You need to know, nothing's taking him out. Nothing's taking him away. You need to know, our pastor is really the Lord Jesus Christ. But as long as you think rightly on that and you say, if you can say under-shepherd if you'd like, that's true. Our under-shepherd, the shepherd under the chief shepherd who is our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our under-shepherd is here forever. He's going to die right here in Indiana. That's, you need to know, as long as I'm in Indiana, not me, you, you should be able to say, as long as I'm in Indiana, he'll be in Indiana. That he's not leaving me if it's me and my husband, or if it's me and my wife, or if it's me and one other person. If it's just me, you need to know that I'm going to be there for you. Okay? And what does this mean? A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. What is that? Okay. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. This is what will happen to him. A sword will be against his arm. The arm in the scripture is always the symbol of strength or power. So, he's got this power that, you know, he's a fantastic teacher, or he's a great administrator, he's whatever. Yeah, you leave for whatever else the next thing you're going to do with your arm, it's like God's going to cut it off. God's going to strike your arm. You're losing strength now. You have a curse on your abilities when you go to the next place. Because God's remembering, I have sheep that are now like sheep without a shepherd. You were the shepherd. These sheep over here don't know what to do now. And you know what they'll do when they don't know what to do? What the Lord said would happen. Strike the shepherd, and what happens? And the sheep will be scattered. They'll go in every direction. That's also in Zechariah. Or when the Lord was multiplying, when He would multiply the loaves and the fishes, and His disciples said, send them away because we have nothing. And there's like thousands of people. They're all over they're covering the hills. Here, send them away. He said, you give them something to eat. And he went, read the Gospels together. I want to do this very quickly because I want to close. But read the Gospels all together. It says that Jesus said to them in Mark's account, He said, let us go to the other side and rest a while. Like, you guys are assaulted by crowds, but just by being with me, stranglingly. People, suffocating crowds are all the time on us. We heal and we raise the dead, and if I'm around, you guys kind of stop doing that, and I do it all. But we cannot in one place even have time to eat. And let's go to the other side of the Lake Sea of Galilee and rest for a while. So they get in boats and go to the other side, and people see them leave in the boats. So they run around the top half of the Sea of Galilee, and by the time the boat gets there, these crowds are already there. Now, what would the average American 21st century Christian do at such a point? Not what the Lord did. And the Lord said is that He had compassion on them because they were like sheep that didn't have a shepherd. He said, unless you gather with me, the true shepherd, you scatter. Micaiah said, as he talked to Ahab, he said, Ahab asked him what the prophecy is. We won't go into the whole story. He said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep that didn't have a shepherd. That means I saw your death. You're the shepherd. You're going to die. Once you're out of the picture, leadership's gone, they're going to scatter. That's what sheep do when shepherds leave. They scatter. All right? So they say, I'm going to go, God's calling me. Yeah, He's always calling you to disobey Zechariah 11:7 all the time. Calling me to do that. Yeah, your arm's going to get like hit with a divine sword. Then, and against his right eye. If your right eye causes you to sin, Jesus said, pluck it out, tear it out of your eye, tear it out of your head, and cast it from you. Oh, that took care of it. Maybe it was a lustful eye. Maybe I craved adulterous relationships. Okay, tear my right eye out. I'm still going to lust with my left eye because the problem is in my makeup, right? That was the Lord's day that we were talking about. It's in my body. It's not literal again, right? It's not literal. He's saying the focus of your heart, right? That's approval. The thing that you look at and you approve, like in this case, it's that other church that thinks I'm great. It's that other church that just, you know, can't say enough good about me. And these people give me problems day in and day out. They call me in the middle of the night with stuff that's problems, and they shouldn't have had that problem. Why weren't you grown up by that time? And all of this growling, you know, this growling. But this church down here, they think I'm fantastic. And they think that I'm, you know, that they just, and they're going to give me more money. And they're going to, okay, you have your right approval eye on something. When you go there, there's a sword against his arm and against his right eye. Like God saying, I'm going to drive my sword into your right eye if you do that. James Ford said years ago, I actually don't even believe it. And I don't believe he's correct. But then again, he's talking about the church that he pastors. Who am I to say? He's not going to, maybe he's right. He said, oh man, they love you here. And he said one time, and I'm aware that people from Chicago listen, and this is okay. And he said, I taught a whole series on eternal security. And there's like four, you know, some number of tapes that were requested for that series. He said, you came and taught on eternal security. We don't have enough tapes to go around. We got to put people, you have to wait, put them on a list. And he said, you could pastor here. And I'm thinking, no, I couldn't. If I went and pastored there, if James left and I went and pastored there, God would strike my arm with a sword and pierce my right eye out. Because the nature of the pastorate is, it is permanent. And this is why. Boy, I didn't mean to go into any of this tonight. But I'll tell you, I'll finish it out like this. This is the main thing. You can put everything else under this heading right here. What is the function of a pastor? This is it. And mainly, if you just go number them, teaching is on the list more often than anything else. If you look in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, that's the emphasis. And I agree with that. But even that is under this. Listen, this is the main job. This is the main thing. It's to reflect the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to a flocklet that is a small piece of that flock. One of the things that the pastor reflects is, I will never leave you or forsake you. So, it's permanent. And I don't know how you'd get around this verse if you didn't think so. So many other things. But let's go back just round this out. It'll take me about 2 minutes to round this out now, where we are. A growling lion and a ravening bear is a wicked ruler over a destitute people. The biggest one here, the final one, is Matthew 11:28-30. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in authority. He rules over his body. What kind of a ruler is he? Come to me, all you who labor, all you who are toiling and are overburdened, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke. So you didn't change burdens here. He's not asking you to exchange. I'm really burdened here. It's like I can't function. It's hard. Life is difficult. He's saying, okay, well, get rid of all of that and take my yoke on you, and it'll be just as burdensome, but at least it'll be the right yoke. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, get rid of this, get all this stuff, and you just line up with me. You just learn from me. Because my yoke is kind. And my burden is easy. If you want to call it a burden, okay. But if it's easy, it's not a burden. Why is the Christian life, or the spiritual life as some present it, why is it so hard? It's because it isn't the Christian life. Christian life would be the yoke of Christ, and he says that's kind and easy, not hard and heavy. It's kind and easy. That's the kind of leadership that God is desiring here. If you are in any position of leadership, if you are a husband, if you are a parent, if you are a pastor, I know there's only one of those here. if you are an employer, if you are a king somewhere out there in the internet world, you know, if you, whatever you are, if you're in a position of authority, you know what? Reflect the Lord Jesus Christ to those people and be kind to them and be committed to them and be dedicated to them and be devoted to them and be patient with them and be merciful to them and be compassionate with them. And yes, make the hard decisions and do things that they will not like if it is for their good, if it is for their benefit, if it's not a reaction of your flesh. But you put up with them and you support them and you help them and you aid them and you love them. And that's what this is about. Otherwise, growling lion, ravening bear. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.